Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew 15. It's a portion of Scripture that at first glance seems fairly innocuous. And I read it and I thought, okay, well, you know, we'll do this for a week and we'll move on. But then the more and more I got into it, the more I realized just how much there is in the story of this Canaanite woman. And so this morning I want to talk about elements of great faith. It was St. Augustine who put it this way: "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand." Martin Luther put it a different way: "God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith has everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing." You see, what we have is not a religion of rules and rites and rituals. What we have is a relationship, and that relationship is based on faith. Now understand, when we say faith, when we say believe, we're not talking about acknowledging truth. I mean, it's one thing to read the Bible and say, yeah, I acknowledge that this happened. I believe it is correct when it says that this is how history has unfolded. I believe what it says when it talks about the person of Jesus and his ministry to us and the Holy Spirit. But that is not the same as faith. In fact, in the book of James, it says even the demons believe that, and yet they shudder. When we talk about belief and faith in the Christian theology, what we're talking about is a complete abandonment of self and my own power and my own ability, and letting all of that go and clinging entirely on the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." That is faith. And it's interesting because that kind of faith is what is described in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12, it tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I've always found it really interesting because that statement comes on the heels of the previous chapter in that book that has often been called the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about a number of great people who were filled by the Spirit and had faith in the Lord. People like Abel from Genesis, for example, who made an offering to God. Or Noah, just a little bit later in that same book, who trusted God and built an ark, even though everyone said he was nuts. People like Abraham, who God said, "I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you." And he had the faith to pack up and to go. Or even Moses, who had the faith and to go speak against Pharaoh, the king of the most powerful nation in the world. Did you know that in your Bible, faith is mentioned 475 times? And 25 times of that is in Hebrews chapter 11 alone. And so faith is a big deal for us. It is the hinge on which our entire spiritual lives will swing. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, "The just will live by faith." Paul tells the Ephesian church that we're saved by faith alone. Jesus said, if you had just a little bit of faith, a mustard seed's worth, that you could say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it would happen. Acting on pure faith alone, Peter was able to walk on water. And the Bible is filled with that kind of faith, these heroes of the faith. I've already mentioned a few, but just to add to the list, we have people like Paul. and David and Peter and Jeremiah and Job and Joshua and Timothy and Ruth and Esther and Daniel and Stephen and John and the rest of the apostles and Mary, and the list goes on and on and on. And yet here's what I found fascinating. Oftentimes in the Bible, it is the Gentiles who seem to have a greater faith than the Israelites. Here's what I mean by that. Israel in the Old Testament saw the miracles of God time and time and time again. They saw the plagues come into Egypt. They saw the parting of the sea. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire. They received the law from Moses from the mountain. They ate the manna that God provided for 40 years. They watched how he gave them victory in battle and the walls of Jericho would fall. And they just saw God move in ways that we have never seen and has not happened since. And yet, how many times does Israel come to a city, come to a battle, come to an area, and they were filled with fear, and yet their enemies were terrified at the idea of fighting the God of the Hebrews? Or what about in the New Testament when the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I need you to heal my servant." And Jesus said, "Well, okay, take me to your house." And he says, No. "I am a man of authority," he says, "and I understand how it works. I can just give an order and my servants will do it. And so I believe," he tells Jesus. "All you need to do is speak it and it will happen." Or what about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Jesus goes into Samaria to a town of Sychar, and he goes and has this conversation with a woman that leads her to a faith in him unlike anyone else. And it's so strong that she gets up, she runs into the town and converts everyone. And then we have this, chapter 15 of Matthew. And the highest praise for faith of anyone in all of the Bible. It doesn't go to Mary. It doesn't go to a prophet. It doesn't go to a priest. It doesn't even go to an apostle, but to a Canaanite woman in a town called Tyre. Notice what it says beginning in verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Back in chapter 14, Peter did the unthinkable. He walked on water. Do you remember how that went? Jesus said, "Come to me," and Peter jumped out of the boat, and for a few steps anyway, he was walking on water. But then he doubts, and he starts to sink, and he cries out for help, and Jesus yanks him up out of the water and throws him back in the boat. But do you remember what he told Peter? He said, "You of little faith," even though later it will be Peter in chapter 16 who gives us something called the Great Confession, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's only Peter, of all of them there, it's only Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, you shall be called Peter," which literally translates in the English to a pebble. And he says, "And on this rock," meaning the rock of truth that this pebble had just proclaimed, he goes, "I will build my church." That's Peter. He's an author in the Bible. He's Jesus' closest apostle. And yet at the scene of the boat, Jesus says, "You of little faith." But to this Canaanite woman, he looks at her and says, "You of great faith." Do you know Jesus never says that to anyone else in all of Scripture? Just her. And if you're thinking about that Roman centurion and how Jesus said, I haven't seen faith greater than this in all of Israel, he did say that, but understand two things. One, that was before now, so up until that point, that certainly would have been true. And two, he said that to the crowd, not to the centurion. But here, he says it to her. He gives her the highest praise of faith of anyone in all of the Bible. And it goes to a Canaanite woman. And so this morning, that's what I want to examine. This great faith of hers and what goes in it. And the message is called Elements of a Great Faith. And the first thing that we notice about her faith is it's guided by providence. Guided by providence. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. Now, you remember from last week where Jesus was. If you weren't with us, I'll just remind you. He was on the boat with the apostles, the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came, and he calmed the waves. He got to the shore right there at the sea, and there was a whole crowd of people there that were in need, and so he went and started helping them. And then the Pharisees come all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee to start arguing with him, and so they argue with him a bit, but that's where he is. He's at Galilee. And from Galilee, he goes all the way to Tyre and Sidon, which if you look on a map is about 50 miles away. So it's not just around the corner. It's not even on the way to anywhere else he would be going. He makes this trip specifically for her. It's a divine appointment. It's a providential act of God. By the way, this isn't the first time Jesus has done this kind of thing. You remember John chapter 4? Jesus was going from Jerusalem to Galilee, but it says what? He needs to pass through Samaria. And he did. He went out of his way. He went into Samaria to a town called Sychar, which if you look on a map again, you'll find is right in the middle of the nation. You can't go any farther in without coming out again. So it's not like he just, you know, crossed over the border and had this conversation and then jumped right back into Jerusalem or into Israel and continued upon his route. No, he diverted days in order to go and meet with her. And then he does. He comes and meets with her at Jacob's well. And he has a conversation with this woman, which, interestingly enough, is the longest single conversation Jesus has with anyone in all of the New Testament. And it isn't an apostle. It isn't a Pharisee. It's a Samaritan woman. And so here we see very much the same kind of behavior. He goes from Galilee, 50 miles away to Tyre and Sidon, to meet with a Canaanite woman. In theology, that's what we call providence. It's when God uses the natural order of life in order to bring about a supernatural outcome. It's very different from a miracle. Miracles are neat. We love miracles. The parting of the Red Sea, Jesus walking on water, miraculous healings, rising people from the dead, holding the sun still in the sky. These miracles are when God sets aside natural law and says, I'm going to do my own thing, and he does. And they're great, and they're awesome, and we read about them in Scripture, and they're memorable. But, you know, I happen to think that providence is a little neater. And that's because working through a fallen world and people with sinful nature and the goings on of the world and society and culture, God still, using all of that, is able to orchestrate it in such a way so that his will still happens. You know, that's what Jesus said we ought to pray for. He said, pray like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, very often, 99.99% of the time, it's through providence. And you've experienced providence. You can look back on your life and you can say, you know what, if I never would have had that flat tire and I never would have been delayed and I wouldn't have had to stop for gas that morning because I was running late, I never would have bumped into so-and-so who invited me to that party where I met the person that I would marry. That's providence. Or maybe it's never would have gotten a job or would have bought the house or moved to a certain town. Something wouldn't have happened the way it needed to happen for me to go where it was that God wanted me to go if all of these things hadn't have happened first. And so that's providence. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 8 when he says, God works all things together. That's providence. And it's providence here that Jesus, using the natural law and the law of nature and everything going on around at the time, orchestrates things so he runs into this woman at just the right time. Here's the thing, great faith will be guided by providence. And that's because it's through providence that God will direct and orchestrate your life. And that means he's going to put you in positions that you never would have imagined. It means that he's going to bring people into your life that you never would have expected. And he'll take you down roads that you never would have seen. And rather than resenting it and resisting it and shaking our fist at the Lord, saying, that's not what I had in mind. I didn't want to go down there. I have no interest in going there. I want to go over here and do this thing anyway. Great faith responds. This woman didn't invite Jesus. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. And yet when he shows up, she goes and speaks with him. This is providence. He goes to a city so that he can meet the woman, so that she can respond with great faith. The second thing I want us to notice about great faith is not only is it guided by providence, but it is prevalent. Notice this woman, as I just mentioned, she's not an Israelite. It says here she's a Canaanite. And Jesus and his disciples are not in Jerusalem, they're in Tyre, in Sidon. They're not even in Israel. This is in modern day Lebanon. In fact, in ancient times, these two were called Phoenician cities. They weren't part of Israel at all. And even more interestingly enough, these two cities should have been part of Israel. But when God said, go take the promised land, Israel's faith started to waver and they could never capture Sidon and Tyre. And so forever they remained outside of Israel's boundaries. And they grew up and they prospered and they developed a reputation for great wickedness and sin. If you remember back in chapter 11, Jesus very briefly mentioned them when he said, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the miracles performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But they don't repent. They continue the way they are. They're Gentile, backward, wicked places. The point is this, Jesus isn't speaking to the most likely candidate here. This isn't a seminary graduate. This isn't someone who grew up in the church. Her parents aren't respected leaders in town. He's speaking to a Canaanite in the towns of Sire and Sidon. Which brings me back to my point about great faith. It's prevalent. And not prevalent in the sense that it's common. We know that that's not true. But prevalent in the sense that you will find it everywhere and anywhere. In other words, it's not just limited to certain people and certain groups and certain nations. Jesus never limited his ministry to people who looked like him and sounded like him and grew up around where he grew up and did the things that he was interested in. He went to Israel and Samaria and the region called Tyre. And he says that we will be his witnesses. And Jerusalem, Judea, he says, to the ends of the earth. In John chapter 3, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That means every continent, every nation, every tongue, every people, every tribe, every race, every ethnicity. In the Great Commission, it says we're called to go and preach to what? Every creature, to make disciples of all the nations. My father-in-law has this thing that he does, and I've always kind of laughed about it and joke about it, make fun of him for it a little bit, but it's all in good fun. But it really is an example of great faith. You see, in his garage, which is probably only about 15 feet from the sidewalk where they live, anytime they leave, he'll turn the radio on in the garage and he'll crank that thing up as loud as it'll go. And it's always on a Christian station, whether it's preaching or music or whatever, but he'll crank that puppy up and then they'll leave. He'll come home and he'll turn it off. And I asked him one day, what are you doing? You're not even in there. He goes, no, I'm not. But the bugs are, and all the little insects are, and we preach to every creature, and so they're there. And not only them, but more importantly, someone may walk past my house. And they may even come up and ring the doorbell, and I'm not home, but they're going to hear this. And that's his attitude. He wants to take the gospel to everyone. Here's why this should matter to us. Because you will find great faith in unlikely places and unlikely people. And I am confident personally that we will get to heaven and we're going to be shocked at the faces we see. Faces of people that we didn't think twice about here on earth. People that maybe we wrote off, or people that society overlooked and stepped over. People who went without notice. There will be people with piercings and tattoos and funny hair and funny clothes and weird habits. Heaven's going to be filled with people who struggle and people who stumble and addicts and the like. There'll be homeless people that were here on earth, homeless in heaven, and refugees and people who Jesus said, these are the least of these in all of the world. They're going to be filled. There will be people who come from all places of the world, nations that you've never heard of, and places that don't matter much to us in our everyday life. And they weren't popular. They never owned a business. They didn't run for office. They weren't famous athletes. They were never on TV or the radio. They didn't write books. They're not social media influencers. Nobody ever interviewed them on news. They never did anything to impact the world in a way that we would recognize. And yet their hearts were filled with great faith, like a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. And so the second element of great faith that we see here is prevalence. In other words, it will be found in all corners of the earth, even in Canaan. The third thing that I want to mention, and then we'll close, is dependence. I love how this woman puts all of her hope in Jesus Christ. She's tried everything and nothing has worked. And so here she is at the feet of Jesus asking for help. She's got nothing left. And so it tells us in verse 22, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed. You know, I have found oftentimes that's what hardship is designed to do. It causes us to stop and turn back to God. It brings us to a point that we realize we can't go on anymore. We can't do it anymore. And it draws us back into the arms of the one who can. And not only that, but it forces us to recognize that that's where we should have been all along. And it isn't that God necessarily causes these troubles in life, but rather he uses them providentially to get our attention. Jesus said, trouble in life is normal. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But I love what James says. He says, count it joy when it happens, because it's building your faith. And yet too often, it's easy to get into situations of trouble and hardship and heartache. And we assume, well, if things are this hard, it must be that God is punishing me somehow or for some reason, that he must be angry with me. And so he let me get sick and he let me lose my job and he let my tire go flat and the dog run away and he let the money troubles come and a million other things that could happen in life. And God must be really mad with me to let all this stuff happen. And yet I have found it is often all of that stuff that we think comes out of anger that actually comes out of a desire to draw us back into a closer relationship. Because I'll tell you what, it doesn't take much to remind me that life has me outnumbered. And there are things of this world that I will never overcome on my own. I cannot do on my own. And yet I open the Bible and it says in Philippians 4, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It reminds me that life will bring us to our knees pretty fast. And it doesn't take much, does it? A couple unexpected bills here and there, an odd voicemail from the doctor, something that you never saw coming. I'll give you an example of something that happened to me over the summer, and it's not at all to that degree, but just to illustrate how quickly things can just go into a frenzy. One random day, I get a letter from the DOT. You know, that's always fun, by the way. And I'm thinking, all right, it's something with the turnpike or, you know, our easy pass thing is renewed, or I don't know what it is. Why are they sending me mail? I don't want to talk to them. So I open it up and it says, and it's just this random letter, "We have received notice from Allstate, your insurance company, that you canceled your insurance on your vehicle. And so we are planning on canceling your registration." And I was shocked. For two reasons. One, I have had insurance on my vehicle all along. And two, I have never in my whole life had Allstate. I'm not making it up. So I look at the form and I think, you know what? This has got to be a scam. That's what this is. This is somebody who wants me to call their number and I'll get all panicked and I'll give them my credit card. And so I threw it away. Well, as it turns out, it wasn't a scam because a month or so later, they reached out to me again. And they said, "Since you didn't respond, we are canceling your registration." And now I think, oh, this is probably real. So I get online, I get the number for the DOT, and I call it. And they say, yeah, we're going to cancel it. It's going to be done. And I said, but this is a mistake. One, I had insurance. And two, I've never had Allstate, so I don't know what's going on. But your form doesn't seem to allow for the possibility of this is a mistake. It just says that I have to show you I got rid of the vehicle, or I'm not using it, or it's been sold or destroyed or whatever. And it tells me to send back the tags. But never is there anything of if this was received in error. And so I don't even know what to do. And she said, well, that's okay. We can take care of it. But here's what you need to do. You need to prove to us that you had insurance. And I said, prove to you. I haven't done anything wrong, but for the sake of argument, I'll do it. And I emailed them a copy of my insurance card from that period, and it had insurance, and it all went away. And she said, okay, that's fine. We'll close out the file. And I thought, all right, it's over and done with. Well, wouldn't you know, a couple months later, I got another letter in the mail, this time from a debt collection agency. Because apparently this Allstate policy had a balance due that was then forwarded to collections. And I said, well, I don't know what to tell you, but this isn't mine. I've never had Allstate. And they say, well, we can't do anything about it. And so what you're going to need to do is, one, either pay it or you can litigate this in court. And I thought about paying it. But then I thought, you know, if I pay it, what's going to happen is this late bill is going to be on my credit. And I don't want that. And I'm not going to go to court over it either because, you know, that's going to cost thousands of dollars and it's only a $175 bill. And so I didn't really know what to do. So I called Allstate and I said, well, here's the deal. You all somehow created a policy for me and have then canceled it because it wasn't paid on, obviously. And I've never talked to you ever, but this is what's going on. And they say, oh, we're so sorry. Here's a number of the department to call to fix it all. I said, okay. So I hang up the phone, I call the number, it's the same collection agency that I dealt with before. Only now they tell me it's going to litigation because it still hasn't been collected on. Oh, and by the way, my credit score has been affected. So I'm getting pretty irritated and I hang up with them. I call Allstate again and I said, look, this is what's going on. We need to fix this. I don't know what to do, but we need to come to some kind of resolution. And she said, oh, this has happened before. I finally got a hold of somebody who could help me. Would you know that this started last July or August and I only resolved it 3 weeks ago? That's a minor thing. In the grand scheme of life, I know that's a blip on the radar. And yet it took months to figure it out. The point is, we live in a big world. And our enemy is a big enemy. And our problems can be big problems. They can be little problems. But it doesn't usually take a lot to throw things off course. And it doesn't take months to remind me of that fact. And then I open the Bible. And it says in 1 John, well, that may be true, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And there's nothing like a good crisis to remind us that our God is bigger. and he is able, and he is willing, and he has his arms open wide. If you just come to his feet and ask for mercy, he's ready to help. Well, that's what this woman does. She's at her wit's end. Her child is sick. It says in verse 22 that she's demon-possessed. And nothing she has done has worked. Not her doctors, not the chants, not the magic formulas, not the miracle workers, not any of their religious leaders, not the good vibes that they sent out through social media. Nothing has helped this kid. And she quickly realizes the only one who can do anything about it is Jesus Christ. And so she comes to his feet and she says, "Have mercy on me for the sake of my daughter." When it comes to your faith, are you dependent on Jesus like that? Have you come to a point of realizing that you cannot do this on your own? That it doesn't matter how hard we fight, we're still going to be outmatched. And there is no such thing as control over the events of life. We simply respond to them, and we can't prepare for everything, even if we tried. That at some point, we will be in a position where there's nothing more we can do. You know, a lot of people have the idea that great faith means I can go out and conquer the world. I will tell you, the Bible does not imply that at all. You know what it tells us? That great faith sends us back into the arms of the one who did, who hung on a cross and said it was finished. Great faith sends us to our shepherd. David had it right. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David was a warrior. He was a king. He was a general. And yet he knew to run to the arms of God. It's great faith that sends us back to the arms of Jesus. Not go into the world and fight the wolves, but run into the arms of the shepherd to seek refuge. And so it says that's what happens here. This woman's child is in a situation that she can't fix. And so she goes to Jesus at the end of her rope, realizing there's nothing left. And she says, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And he looks at her and he says, "Great is your faith." I don't know where you are in your life or what's going on, but maybe you're like this woman. Maybe you're dealing with something and you don't know how you're going to figure it out. The numbers aren't matching up and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of options, and you've done everything you can think of and it still hasn't been dealt with. I want to encourage you, if you haven't already done it, to run into the arms of the one who can. You know, Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer before he was arrested. It was in John 17. And he says this to his father. He says, "I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You know what Jesus' parting wishes were for his church? To be protected from the evil one. And he promises that anyone who runs to him for safety will receive it. And so he looks to the woman and he says, "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Father, I pray that our faith would be like that of this Canaanite woman, a woman who is, by all respect, the least likely candidate for such high praise. And yet it is this woman that Jesus says, "Great is your faith." No apostle was told that. No author of the Bible, no prophet, no priest, no one else in all of Scripture was told that. But Lord, it goes to a woman who seems to surprise us, somebody who is an outcast. This isn't a person that we would look at and we would think, well, they're going to be an example of what faith in Christ should look like. And yet, Lord, it is in her that Jesus finds great faith. I pray that we would have that kind of faith as we go into our lives and we deal with the challenges that are awaiting us. Not with an arrogance that we can somehow overcome them, but rather with a realization that you have already done so. And with a humbleness that sends us to your arms, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." Father, I pray that that would be in our hearts and on our minds as we leave from here. Pray that you keep us safe and bring us back again to worship next week. as we go and return in Jesus' name. Amen.